folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are roaming through Romans. If you're sick of that, I'll probably only say it another 27 more times throughout this series. But that's what we're up to. Chapter 2 is on the docket. We've been through, already some pretty weighty subject matter. We've talked about the righteousness of God, chapter 1. We've talked about God's wrath against unrighteousness. And now we're moving into chapter 2, and it's quite brilliant the way that Paul works here. He shows you reality TV in chapter 1, and everybody kind of nods their head in agreement and says, well, yeah, you know, that's terrible out there. And then in chapter 2, he pulls a bit of a bait and switch, and he speaks more directly to the Jewish person here. So it's kind of I'll get into that a little bit more as we move along. But nonetheless, that's what we're up to today. And I'll probably just tackle, I think the first half of this chapter is plenty to talk about. We'll talk a little bit more about the natural law. We'll talk about judging others, things like that, all kinds of good stuff. So let's jump into the text first, and I'm thinking here only up to verse 16 this time around, and then we'll tackle the rest of the chapter probably another time. So here we go with Romans chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 to 16. Here we go. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Alrighty, so there we have the text of Romans chapter 2. Again, just the first half of that, and I'm looking at verse 17 here, the next verse, and I didn't read this, but this is where you're told explicitly who Paul has in mind as he speaks this in chapter 2, and that is if you call yourself a Jew. It's primarily the Jew that's in mind here. The main target is the Jew, and we're not told that until verse 17, but that's the kind of thing that, this is again Paul's brilliance, and that is, well, you heard a lot of the you throughout there. Paul is, it's like an imaginary dialogue. And this is kind of a common thing to do in the ancient Greco-Roman world, and that is if you're in the business of letter writing, or if you're teaching or doing rhetoric, things like that, you do this kind of diatribe where you posit an imaginary recipient to your letter or a hearer, and you have a kind of dialogue with them, with a student or with an opponent. And that's what he does here in chapter 2. And the brilliance here is that, again, as everybody, the Jews in particular, as they're hearing Romans 1 and nodding in agreement about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, Paul now slowly kind of zeroes in on them and says, wait a minute, don't think that you can escape the wrath of God anymore just because you're in a privileged position as being God's chosen people of old. So that's the kind of thing that he does here. And it probably is the case that Paul, as he writes this with the Jew in mind, he probably has or is reflecting on actual debates that he as a missionary has experienced. Maybe not verbatim, but he's kind of probably drawing on some of these exchanges that he's had with those early Jewish Christians and so on about what the gospel is and what that means for Jew and Gentile alike. So here's that's the transition in chapter 2. So again, in chapter 1, we had this kind of the broad strokes, sinfulness, Gentile, unrighteousness, things like that. And then in chapter 2, we're getting more into the specific unrighteousness of those who actually have a privileged position in God's plan. So just as the people in general turned away from revelation in nature, chapter 1, doing things contrary to nature, so also the Jews are turning away from the specific revelation, the revelation of God's Torah, his law, his covenant, the Mosaic statutes and commandments and decrees and things like that. So Paul's leveling the playing field here very much. So let's jump into this. We're going to have to talk a little bit about the business of judging others. I mean, this is the kind of thing. So right away, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, as in those of you who are watching reality TV, there's a sense in which we have to say, hey, wait, we're all under the same cloth of sin. So you might watch the 6 o'clock news and think, well, man, look at those people, or look at what they're doing and so on. I'm glad I don't do that. And, you know, there are some sins that you committed that others haven't and vice versa. But that's the thing here is that there's always a sense in which you say, wait, at the end of the day, we're all under the same cloth of sin here. We all have the same sinful nature, whether Jew or Greek. And so when you get into this, every one of you who judges, for his passing judgment on, you condemn yourself. Don't forget about the fact that we're all equally under God's wrath here, whether Jew or Greek. In fact, verse 1, you're practicing the very same things. So you might look at somebody else and say, well, they gossip a lot and I don't gossip at all or something like that. Or I remember this friend once, it was back in college, who said, well, it was something like, I only break, two of the commandments or something, or I keep these, but I only break those or something like that. That's when you come in and you question the fact that, okay, maybe you're not gossiping like this person does, but the sin of gossiping partakes of the hurting neighbor and eighth commandment and ultimately the first, which is idolatry. Everything kind of funnels in. So there's a sense in which, with James, you say you break one law, you break everything. And so it really doesn't hold up very well, even when we say, oh, well, that guy's a murderer and I'm not. Well, it's when you run with that attitude where you need to hear things like, well, anybody who just hates his brother in his heart is a murderer. So you have to, there's a time and place to say, well, take it easy here. And that's exactly what Paul is doing to the Jews here in chapter 2. And that's exactly what our sinful flesh is. I mean, this is the sort of thing that we need to hear as well, preach to us. A little friendly reminder that even when you sit there and you watch the 6 o'clock news and say, well, that's not me. Yeah, actually, it is you insofar as you're a sinful human being as well. So the sins that we heard in the previous chapter, pride, arrogance, I mean, this is above and beyond just, you know, the popular right now, the popular topic is homosexuality. But beyond that, Paul lists all kinds of things, pride, arrogance, gossiping, and things like that. These things, Paul says, they're also in God's chosen people as well. So be careful how you speak about these things. And be careful how you use a text like Romans 1 and say, well, God's against homosexuality, and that's the end, and just close the Bible and things like that. Just be careful how we do these things. And how these things also convict our own sins, sexual and otherwise, all right? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Okay, yeah, we nod in agreement, but do you suppose, and then we think more in terms of those who are under God's covenant, God's chosen people, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God anymore? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Presume on this language of, do you take advantage of? Do you begrudge my generosity? Because I'm doing this, I'm actually being patient and not wanting those to repent, but that all would come, not wanting that, sorry, I'm just slopping around here, not wanting those to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so Paul really revs it up here. In fact, I was reading a little bit about the common Jewish notion at the time was that, well, yeah, I mean, we're sinful, but at least the intent's there that we, if we sin, we have the covenant, and as long as you intend to keep the law, that's the main thing, and so on. We're still very much better off than the Gentiles when it comes to God's judgment and things like that. But he actually revs it up quite a bit. Paul is very clear saying that Jews are no better off than Gentiles when it comes to God's judgment. And he's kind of, you get the sense that he's critiquing a common understanding of the covenant at the time. And so he says, yeah, just be careful about how you're taking the covenant a little too far to say we're actually kind of shielded from God's wrath in ways that the Gentiles aren't. And Paul says, it's actually a misunderstanding of the covenant. You're using it as a sort of shield, and that's not going to cut it. In fact, you're actually storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. Paul, it's a kind of an interesting phrase there. Storing up is usually a very positive thing. I guess what would we associate that with? Storing up treasures in heaven and things like that. But Paul says you're actually storing up wrath. You're actually sort of begrudging, or you're taking advantage of your status under God's. I mean, there is a sense in which, of course, this is just always the temptation for Christians to the common day with the sinful flesh that we have, is to say, well, I believe in Jesus, we're baptized, and so we're Christian, and that can quickly turn into a kind of license to go say, well, the law means nothing to me whatsoever. And they call this antinomianism. The law has no effect whatsoever. Well, you have to be careful here. Can the law condemn you in Christ? No, there's no more condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. And at the same time, to just completely say, well, the law's been abolished, is going to get you into all sorts of problems. The law is a reflection of God's eternal will. The law still convicts sin. The law accuses. The law does all sorts of things. And so, you know, you lose that, and then that doesn't fly either. And then we get into this, here's this, the business about works. He will render to each one according to his works. It almost sounds like the end of the Nicene Creed, or the Athanasian Creed, doesn't it? Those who have done good will go into eternal life. Those who have done evil will perish. Let's see, what should we do here? Well, we have to be careful here too. There's a sense in which you can say, well, you fulfill the law perfectly and you will live. You do these things, Leviticus 18 comes to mind. You do these things and you'll live. Rich young ruler, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Okay, so in theory, that's the thing here, is that Paul's going to talk a lot about works and keeping the law. In theory, you keep it perfectly and you will live. But that's exactly what Paul wants to put here, to say, okay, well, you have this idea circulating that if you have the law and you do the law, you'll be fine. Paul is saying, well, the works of the law are such that you're going to have to keep these things perfectly. And so he'll grant that, but think about that. Who has done that? And so Paul is setting him up for that failure as well. Those of you who are relying on the law, those of you who are relying on their works, okay, well, yeah, in theory you can rely on them insofar as only if you've done the things of the law perfectly, and no one has. So with that in mind, Paul, again, he goes after everybody by saying he'll render to each one according to his work. So what's going to be your basis for that? Are you just going to depend on yourself to do those things perfectly? Or will you have someone as the basis whereby you can say, Yeah, I brought a cup of cold water and things like that. Insofar as you've done these for the least of these, you've done these for me. Hey, when did we do that? I don't even know when we do that. Well, it wasn't me, but Christ living in me. So you have this sense in which, you know, the good works that are done, it's Christ living out in us. Justification, the righteousness of God, is the basis for those things. So we speak in these terms, that we have the Athanasian Creed. We have Paul saying, you know, for those who are doing these bad, evil, self-seeking works, there will be tribulation and distress. Those who, by patience and well-doing, seek glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. And again, the kind of good work that will be done is the one that's done in us on the basis of God justifying the ungodly. And this is huge in Romans, and Paul will develop this as he moves along. But again, he's kind of laying the groundwork. He's setting them all up to bring them all on board, whether Jew or Greek. And this is the fascinating thing here at the end of this little section, and we'll have to take a quick break. And that is, for the Jew first and also the Greek, do you see what he did? That's the same kind of priority that he did in the first chapter, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the righteousness of God, the gospel of Christ, it's the righteousness of God, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Again, he's getting his Jewish hearers to nod in agreement and say, yep, we have a privileged position. That's right, you can't forget about the fact that God chose Abraham and all of these things. And yet, he does the same, it's kind of an ironic twist, he does the same sort of privileged position when it comes to the wrath of God, and say, oh, do you like how you have that special status? Well, guess what that special status also entails, and that is with the wrath of God when you're failing to carry up the law perfectly. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. So the same language that was used for the special status or for the priority of the good news being proclaimed is the same sort of stuff that's also used for God's judgment. Great stuff. This is just a fascinating window into Paul as a missionary, the kind of conversations that he would have about the gospel of Jesus and what that means for Jew, for Greek, for law and gospel and all these good works and faith. It's the meat and potatoes of the Christian faith. So good stuff. Roman through Romans. Take a quick break. We'll be back very soon.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Romans chapter 2. This is just the first half of the chapter. It's kind of tough, isn't it? Or at least I should say it's I was just thinking about about this on the break, and that is, Romans is just such a different world than the Old Testament. I mean, this is just so dogmatic. And there's a sense in which, okay, it's straightforward, and I can kind of talk about these doctrinally and things like that. But at the same time, it's kind of tough, too, because you have to be very careful how you speak it. These terms are so loaded that you have to get the right nuance or else you're down the wrong path and things like that. So it's very humbling. It's good for me, though, too, to think about these things and to keep cruising through. So anyway, let's just do another chunk of verse and we'll call it a day. And that will pick it up with verse 12. And this is kind of the main argument that we've seen already through the first part. So I'll just kind of summarize it. when Paul says in verse 12, so here's the thesis statement of this little section, I guess you could say. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will also be judged by the law. And so in other words, the law is no true advantage when it comes to salvation, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. If you sin without the law, Gentile, or if you sin under the law, Jew, you're going to be judged. The sinfulness out there in humanity is universal. And so he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. A couple things to say here. First is, well, it sounds almost like James, doesn't it? Doers of the law. That's the thing, is that Romans and James are also often pitted against each other. Like, well, Romans, oh, you're justified by faith, and we love that, faith and not works and all that. But then in James, it's all this, you know, not faith alone. With faith without deeds is dead. And so you got James in one corner and Paul in the other. You'll see that Paul speaks, and there's some similar phrases between Romans and James throughout Romans. We'll see throughout these books. We'll see it. And here's one of them, doers of the law. Paul is very much resonant with James throughout this whole thing. And maybe that'll be kind of a side issue or point that we can make as we move through. But this is one of those areas here, doers of the law. Paul knows all about doing of the law. In fact, he's painting this picture to say it's the one who does it perfectly that'll live. And again, no one can do that. So that's what it means to be justified, to be saved. You do the law perfectly, and you'll be saved. This is the first time he uses the term, actually. And again, we talked about this in previous podcasts, but we're talking about the decision of God, the pronouncement of God, of a righteous status, declaring one righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. We'll have lots to say about that as we move along. But this last, I think we'll kind of conclude here with this last section, which I just remember memorizing this as a kid and not having any idea what I was talking about. But it was kind of important, or at least important enough to make the grade schoolers memorize it when I was younger. And that is verses 14 and 15. It's actually just a brilliant way to develop his argument. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, so when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Mosaic law, the covenant, the promises, they're outside of that. When Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. As in, there's something by nature, by being human, that compels them, urges them along to do the things that the law requires. So even though they don't have any understanding of like the specifics of the Mosaic law, let's say, they have this moral sense, this natural inborn capacity or wherewithal of right and wrong. They naturally follow certain requirements of the Mosaic law. These are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. So the Gentile doesn't have a law, but there's a sort of law, quote-unquote, in place there just by virtue of being human. There's some things that can be just plainly asserted about humanity that we all know. Otherwise, you're just futile in your thinking. So you can't just say that, well, the Gentiles don't have the law because, you know, the Moses and the promises and the covenant and things like that. No, everybody has a law. That's why we usually call this natural law. Just being human, just having a conscience, flesh and blood. There's a law at work there. And thanks be to God for that. I don't know. I used to be really interested in the natural law and what all that meant and things like that. I don't know how much we really as I don't know what role that plays anymore. I feel like we're kind of so much on the defense that we don't really appeal to natural law very much anymore. Is that right? I don't know. I don't have any empirical evidence or anything for this. But I sense this kind of drive to, if we could just get to some sort of morally neutral place or objective stance when we dialogue with others about the things of the Lord or whatever the case is, apologetics, you know, things like that, then we can, you know, we have level ground and we can just go from there. But I don't know, that doesn't exist. There's no neutral soul. There's worship of the true God or there's worship of another God or gods. There's some things that are just, Paul just asserts, I see this here in Romans and in other letters, that he just asserts about humanity that I don't know if we really do anymore these days. I think sometimes we just, I don't know, we've kind of dimmed that down or what the case is. But that's what Paul asserts here. And that is, so there's a law written on our hearts. And it's the conscience. So what is it about us that, you know, this morality sense of doing what's right or wrong? Melanchthon, when he commented on this book on Romans, and he got to this point, he said, he said this multiple times as he got to these verses, and that is the knowledge of what is shameful and what is honorable. What is shameful and what is honorable. What is shameful and what is honorable. These things everyone should be able to look at and say, that is shameful behavior. It's shameful. Shame on you. And there are other things where we look on and we honor. We say, there's dignity there. There's integrity there. That's an honorable thing. That's an honorable deed, whatever the case is. It's just so much that's asserted that I don't know if we do anymore these days. And that's just kind of I'll toss that out there for what it's worth. But the work of the law, so what is it about humanity that does that, that gives us that innate moral sense of right and wrong? What is it about, so you say conscience here, I mean, verse 15, of course, Paul mentions that, while their conscience also bears witness. So the conscience is also at work here. You have a law in the heart that is in the seat of who you are, in a sense. I mean, the lave in Hebrew, the beds, the seat of kind of the essence of who you are, in a sense. But Paul moves to the brain now, too. It goes from the heart to the brain. While their conscience also bears witness, their conflicting thoughts, there we go, from the heart to the brain, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So you have the conscience, you have the heart, you have the conscience. You spend the whole podcast on what the conscience is and things like that. And you have the thoughts as well, the brain. All these things are witnesses. They're testifying, the word there, sumartureo, martyr, witness. They're all bearing witness. Your heart, your conscience, and your brain are all bearing witness to a law written on the soul. And this is the thing that, so what, I mean, again, the forensic language, don't you just love that sort of stuff? Is that, what is it, why is it that you have, what is it about you that gives you that sense? Why is it that you have a little, listen to this language, accusing, defending, plaintiff. This is testifying, this is a courtroom language. So the forensic stuff's not just for justification, although that, of course, it is. God declaring, you know, not guilty for the sake of Christ, on the basis of Christ, that's a declaration. Think of courtroom, very forensic kind of language. The prophets use that of old, God and courtroom and bearing witness and things like that. So why else? There's a mini courtroom inside each of us. You have witnesses, you have testimony all the time inside, internally, from conscience and from heart and from mind about right and wrong and things like that. What is it about us that humans have this mini courtroom inside of us? There's a courtroom that our Lord has, and justification takes place there. Christ, we're pronounced innocent, even though we should be guilty, and so on and so forth. So also inside, the conscience, the mind. Luther would say it this way when he got to this point. He said that this is so deep in our hearts that our souls cannot escape from these thoughts and get away from them, nor can they silence them. We cannot escape ourselves. We're created this way. And thanks be to God because of it, too, because it kind of curbs everything. It keeps us. I mean, what is it about the pagan world that recognizes that, well, this is shameful to do this thing, and most people wouldn't want to do that? that's a blessing that God kind of keeps things in line in that way. Otherwise, we'd be complete chaos and anarchy and things like that. And there's a sense in which Paul here with the wrath of God being upon those that have the law or don't have the law, there's a sense in which God is simply saying, I'm agreeing with you. That when the judgment comes on unrighteousness, God's simply saying, I'm just agreeing with your own thoughts about yourself. Why the very fact that we have this accusing and excusing our behavior all the time, when somebody, when the Gentiles, those who don't believe, appeal to what they do by accusing or excusing, as in, no, I'm doing this, I have this excuse, or accusing, I have this conviction, this sense of guilt, and things like that. The very fact that the brain is caught up in this activity, thoughts of accusation and thoughts of excuse, is further testimony to the fact that there's a law at work there. It's been divinely placed there, and it serves as its own kind of testimony to what it means to be created in the image of God, to be sinful, and to need God's righteousness, lest his wrath fall upon us. No matter what we come up with as a culture and things like that, we will never be able to escape this reality about being human. We will never transcend this. We'll never get beyond this. We'll never progress to a higher kind of humanity or being that is not susceptible to this internal testimony or witness at work in us. We will always have that mini courtroom inside of us playing out scene after scene after scene. Thanks be to God, however, and Paul would carry on here to say that, so to speak, Christ has entered into that courtroom for those who believe and is taking all of those accusing thoughts and the troubled consciences upon himself, so that we are pronounced innocent, we are pronounced free, we are more than conquerors, we are guaranteed eternal life. It's an amazing thing, all of this forensic language and how it all ultimately funnels into the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lots to say there, and Romans, again, is so dense and just a fascinating book. So buckle in. We'll be roaming through more Romans very soon, but that's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please spread the word about this so that family and friends can learn, too, about God's word and the salvation that we have in Christ. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.